at the food, a new series going through this glorious book. Last week, we continue this morning looking at Romans 1, verses 8 through 15. If you have a pew Bible, you can find that on page 939, and we do have some larger print versions. That's page 1172 in one of those. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. May he write its eternal truths on each of our hearts here this morning. There's a man who is sitting in Corinth around the year 56 AD. He's in his early 50s. He's a tent maker by trade, a former Pharisee by training, and an apostle by God's calling. He has only met a few of these Romans that he's writing to, and as he mentions in the text here, he's never been able to meet them face to face. And yet, his very first words that he writes to them are not theology. They aren't strategy. They aren't even introduction. What we see here, his beginning words in verse 8 are thanksgiving. And hearing that should slow all of us down in our thinking, because Paul does in the 8 verses that we're about to read here, before he says a single word to us about justification by faith, before he mentions Abraham, before he writes the sentence, there is therefore now no condemnation, what Paul does is open a window into our own hearts. And what we see when we look in is something most of us, if we are honest, do not see in ourselves. So here's what I want you to walk out of this sanctuary with this morning. Not 3 points as we typically give, but rather a diagnostic. By the time we close the passage here this morning in but a few minutes, I want you to be able to ask yourself an honest question and to know what your answer reveals about the state of your own soul. The question is this: has the gospel taken hold of my heart deeply enough that it has turned me outward, thankful for the faith of others, longing for their mutual good, and eager to spend my life for their soul? That is the question that Romans 1, 8 through 15, I believe, puts to every one of us here today. And if the answer, and I'll be honest with you, as I've asked myself this question this week, the answer is not really a comfortable one. It's going to make you uncomfortable. But the good news is that this same passage that asks the question also shows where the change is going to come from. And so first of all, we see in the Apostle Paul a gratitude for the faith of others, verses 8 and 9. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. Paul is writing here, as we said, roughly 56 AD, approximately 25 years after Jesus left this earth. He's writing to a small series of churches in the capital of the Roman Empire, the largest city in the world at this point. And you notice that Paul's excitement comes sort of welling up within him for, I think, a number of reasons. First of all, it's been 25 years, a quarter century since Jesus left, and look where the gospel has spread. It's made it to Rome. As he says here, it's spreading throughout the entire world. This is good news. There's churches everywhere, and especially numerous ones popping up in Rome. It's exciting. It's an exciting time to see the grace of God. Secondly, Paul's excited as, you know, because he's a Roman citizen. Now, I realize that talking about soccer from the pulpit, maybe not the most exciting thing. I don't get up and get excited about soccer. I do realize that it's a World Cup year. Actually, the U.S. is hosting it. Still, doesn't do much for me, if I'm honest. But from what I understand, thankfully, the U.S. has a free buy into the tournament because we're hosting it. And even though I'm not a big soccer guy, I get excited for the team. I want to see them do well. I want to see us go far as a nation. There's a certain national pride. There's something like this welling up in Paul's heart as well as he sees the gospel going to Rome. He's a Roman citizen. And Paul's been charged, furthermore, to take the gospel to the Gentile world. Peter, if you recall, has been commissioned to go to the Jews, but Paul commissioned to go to the Gentiles. And the fact that churches are being planted in Rome is proof to him and brings excitement to him that this commissioning that he has had, that God is truly alive and at work in his labors. So there's excitement there. I think there's excitement also, if you know anything about Paul's strategies. Paul is focusing his church planting efforts, we know, on the cities. Now, Paul's not anti-rural churches, but rather he knows that if cities like Rome especially can be captured for Jesus Christ, that then churches will, and church planting efforts will be multiplied and will spread from there. And so he's excited that there are churches being planted in Rome, and that he's hoping then to go. But also, one last thing you'll notice, look at the second half of verse 8 with me. He says, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. What is it that he's excited about? It's about their faith, and not just their faith, but I think we can say the quality of their faith. It's not miracles. It's not that there are these grandiose programs and things and worship events going on. It's the quality of their faith that Paul is excited about. Let me warn you just for a moment that if your friends should come to you and encourage you and say, oh, there's such great miracles going on at this church, you should be careful, okay? Be careful if anything other than the quality of saving faith is placed front and center in the life of a church. Indeed, that's what we want to see, is that husbands and wives and young single adults and children are being built up in their faith in Jesus Christ, that there's a quality to it. Make that what people see first and foremost. And then you'll notice something else that Paul does when he sees that and recognizes the quality of faith that is growing in Rome. He does something rather counterintuitive. It's probably not what most of us would think to do when we hear of genuine faith springing up in people's lives. He prays for them. I think the sort of natural thing is to just go, oh, great, good. Let's let that keep going. But what does Paul do? He continues in prayer. Why? Because oftentimes it's at these moments in the life of churches that Satan is most active. To bring about schism, to bring about unrest, to bring about murmuring that devours and tears down faith. Paul is thankful for the quality and excited about the quality of their faith. There's gratitude welling up and growing in his heart. The second thing I think we see that takes place is that there's an obligation then to his Christian duty. There's a deep desire to serve. We see that in verses 10 through the first part of verse 13a. He says, always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. And even before that, you see there in verse 9, I think this is actually the hinge of this passage. Verse 9, it's a very unusual thing that he says. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. Why invoke such a solemn thing to say, with God as my witness? Well, I think in part, first of all, he knows that because he actually knows many of these Roman Christians. If you go to the end of this book, there's over 24 names of people specifically in Rome that he sends his greetings to. So he's known in Rome and in these new churches. He's known and knows some of the people specifically. And they know also that Paul has said to them, I want to come. There's a desire, you see. He wants to go. He wants to worship. He wants to be a part of it. He wants to interact and share fellowship with these new believers. And yet, we also know that he has been hindered. He makes mention of that here also. But thus far in verse 13, I have been prevented. And we know from elsewhere in Paul's journeys and Paul's church plant efforts that there have been times also where with good intentions, he means to go. In Corinth, for example, we know that there was grumbling in Corinth because Paul had intended to visit and yet had been providentially hindered. And so I don't think it's too much to assume that perhaps there's grumbling going on in Rome, or at least the early stages of that, which is why Paul says, God is my witness, makes this solemn statement and lays that at the front of his desires. And then you'll notice verse 10. Always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. Does that not strike you as odd? Here, the greatest author, arguably of the, certainly I think of the New Testament, arguably of all of Scripture, most gifted writer, the Apostle Paul, is rather vague, is he not, that I may somehow make it to you? Doesn't seem to fill them with sort of any degree of certainty. But here's why I think Paul phrases it this way. It's not vague at all, actually. I think it's actually a veiled warning to us that we are never to second guess how God is going to answer our prayers. Paul's not laying down terms to God and saying, "This is how it will be, Lord, now do it." But rather asking God, "If it be in your will for me to go to Rome, I will go to Rome." And notice that he mentions that he prays this again and again and again. It's something that is common. It's something that has become sort of just everyday speak for Paul almost in his prayer life. And yet other things keep arising, coming up that he needs to tend to, that prevent him from going. So it's a warning not to sort of second guess how God is going to answer it. But I think also more to the point is that if Paul, and think about this for just a moment, if the Apostle Paul had actually made it to Rome in his own timing, guess what? We would not be preaching from the book of Romans this morning. We would not have the book of Romans. You ever thought about it like that? Can you imagine what Christianity would be like? And I say this with all reverence here. Can you imagine your faith without the book of Romans? And so that's a part of it, certainly. But I think it again teaches us a very hard lesson in this life, that God's plans certainly are not our plans, and that his timing is always perfect and ours is seldom, if never, perfect. And so when God prevents us in one way from serving him, I know it sounds cliche, but it's absolutely true. When God prevents us from serving him in one way, it's so that he can prepare us and use us in other ways, at a time when we would never have imagined. Sometimes the disappointment of our aspirations in this life actually leads to the glorious fulfillment of God's sovereign purposes. And here's the thing about these prayers that the Apostle Paul is mentioning here. We know, as Paul did not at this time, as the Romans did not, we actually know how God answered these very prayers that he mentions here. It's actually in the previous chapter to this one, in Acts 28. We know that Paul eventually did make it to Rome, but it wasn't as he would ever have imagined making it there. He would arrive in Rome in chains as a prisoner. Paul comes chained and ready to die, no freedom whatsoever. This is how he is quite literally taken to Rome. This is how God chooses to answer these prayers. And even though there's still, I think, something in all of our hearts that rebels a little bit against the sovereignty of God, Lord, does it have to be this way? We are met time and time again and answered by God, yes, it's my way and not your way. And this is something that we need to learn. And this is something that God teaches us largely through our prayer lives. You wonder why. Maybe you're not growing as much as you would like to. Here's a solution. Get on your knees, Christian, and begin to engage God in prayer more and more. Let that encourage you. This is Paul's deep desire. And we see God fulfilling it in ways that he and we also would not have imagined. But with that, and with those answered prayers, we see there's something else that also comes with that. And that's what we call an expectation toward some eternal good. If you look with me at verse 13 for a moment, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, he says, that I've often intended to come to you, but thus far I've been prevented. Why does he want to go? Here's the answer: in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. Notice the expressions here that he uses: to reap some harvest among you. He talks of an obligation, right? Verse 14, I'm under obligation. This is the Old Testament equivalent where we read in the prophets that the hand of God, we often read that expression, the hand of God was upon me. That there's some holy obligation that these men have been given to go out and to proclaim. In other words, God has something for them to do, these prophets. God has something for Paul to do, he's saying. And he feels the pressure of that hand pressing down upon him. And here's the thing about that. This isn't just because Paul is serving as an apostle through the lines of the office of prophet in the Bible. It's a pressure that we should all feel in some way, shape, or form. You see, Christian, you've all been given certain gifts, whatever it is, a home, a family. Maybe he's given you the gift of singleness. You have a little more freedom, a little more opportunity to meet people, to go and to interact and to share in fellowship and invite others into fellowship as well. There should be a gracious obligation on you, Christian, to use that and to be used in that way as well. There is an obligation, and I realize the modern world and modern evangelicals absolutely hate that expression. We should be free. We should be able to do whatever we want to do. However the Spirit leads me, that's what I'm going to do. Look at the passage again. We are given the Bible because it's not for us to figure these things out, but rather to submit to what God has already said. Go and be spent. You've been given these gifts. Now use them. Let me try to further hit this one home with you. Paul will later be writing from a prison cell in Rome. And he's going to pick up his pen and he's going to write back to the city of Philippi. And here's what he says in Philippi. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. He's being used. He's being poured out. He's using what he's been given. And he's seeing that the gospel is advancing. You see, Christian, this life that we're called to live is a life that is to be different from the rest of the world. You are called to act, to speak, to think differently, to use your gifts differently than the world uses its gifts. And yet, I so often, if I'm honest with you, love to balk at those obligations, those ought statements. I ought to be doing this. Yeah, well, but. And yet again and again, it comes down to that. A gracious obligation. William Cooper or Cowper or however you want to pronounce his last name has a very old hymn. We don't sing anymore. I don't even think it's in any of our hymnals. It's called Love Constraining to Obedience. And there's a great line in it that says this: to see the law by Christ fulfilled, we talked about that this morning, to see the law by Christ fulfilled and hear his pardoning voice changes a slave into a child and duty into choice. I think we only often ever see in our evangelical context being turned into children, but we rarely see those duties that we are required of and required of us as children of God. A duty turned into a choice. It's not something we have to do. It's something that we want to do. And I think this is actually also where we either begin or end to do it. We think it's somehow this magical thing that we have to sit back and wait for, and it'll just happen eventually, right? But here's the thing. You do have to take those first steps. Maybe this is the Holy Spirit here this morning moving you. We've heard a report this morning. Some of you came to hear about anew and this ministry taking place in Porter County. Is there a holy obligation there to move, to go, to do? It's that still small voice that still comes to Christians when we wake up that says, I would want to do nothing else but wake up and serve my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you still hear that? Do you still experience that day in and day out? There's nothing else I would rather do today. Well, if I'm honest with you, it's maybe every other day. Every third or fourth day sometimes, but nevertheless, there's an obligation. And here's the thing about that you see even in this text. Notice what Paul says again in verse 13. He wants to come to them. Why? In order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. You see, there's a holy obligation that starts to work on our wills, our desires, our aspirations, but obligation and aspiration then leads to a certain expectation. Paul is going to Rome knowing that he's going to reap a harvest there. And that seems very presumptuous, I realize. It seems presumptuous to us to even see that coming out in Paul. Really, Paul? Where do you get such confidence here? What if you go and you fail miserably? Well, here's why he can say that. And I think this is true not just of Paul, but it's true of all God's people. Now, this is God's desire for your life, that we would not just sort of get through life as Christians, make it to the end and fly off to glory, but that we're called to live fruitful lives, lives that bear fruit, and fruitful service unto the Lord. We should expect to see this because he has called us and given us a calling in life that we are to be used by God in service to his kingdom here on earth. And in his calling, we might have this confidence also in our lives, that we will bear fruit in our marriages, in our families, in our churches, in our communities. Elsewhere in Philippians, later on in chapter 1 that we've talked about, Paul says almost exactly what he's saying here in Romans 1. In Philippians 1:22, he says, if I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet, which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. See what Paul's saying there? It's the same thing he's saying here. He's coming and he is expecting glorious things to happen. If he remains on earth, as he says to the Philippians, he's going to remain and he will be fruitful in his service. You know, this is something I think that some of you older folks need to hear. It's not just you older folks, it's what we all need to hear, but I realize, and I'm realizing as I start to get older and older, that as you age, there can be these feelings of worthlessness that well up. Well, I'm ready to go, Lord, take me now. Isn't that what Paul says in Philippians? He's ready to go. Some of you perhaps ready to go, but yet, why isn't the Lord taking me? There's a very simple answer to that. God still has fruitful service for you to achieve. And that's not just me being nice up here because I have to, because you pay my monthly salary. That's what God is saying to you. That as long as there is life in us, that we're to use that and be used by God for fruitful service. Maybe it's just simply recommitting yourself to praying through the bulletin each week, to maybe picking up your phone and instead of pulling up whatever the latest game is. And I realize you older folks, you guys have games on your phones too. Don't think I don't realize that. They're different. They're probably more sophisticated than our games, but you're still goofing off a little bit. And it's a call to maybe put that down and use the phone for what it was originally designed for and make phone calls. Call people. How are you doing? What's going on in your life this week? How can I be praying for you? We are to expect great things from God when we do. And it's not just for old people. It's for moms taking their children down to the library on a Tuesday morning. It's for dads who go into the office every day. It's for single people going down to the coffee shop. For kids going to school, kids going off to summer camp. We're to be used and be allowing ourselves to be used for service in the kingdom. I said earlier that I thought verse 9 was the hinge of this verse, and I still do. Here's the secret to that, I think. The secret to service in the kingdom. Look down at verse 9 one last time. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. And when Paul talks about, first of all, his spirit there, he's not talking actually about the Holy Spirit. It's an expression of saying his whole life, all areas of his life, he is used and being used to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's the first thing. But then the secret, notice again, he says, God is my witness. How is it that God witnesses that? Well, first of all, yes, as you know, God always sees. But it's also because God is the one that is present with him in every area of his life. Why can he say with God as my witness? Because God is right there with him. Witnessing it because he is present with Paul, and he's present with you as well, as he's promised. Isn't that an amazing thing? Isn't it the most amazing thing really in all the world to be a Christian, knowing that God is present in our lives? He doesn't take breaks. He doesn't take vacations. He doesn't slumber or sleep. He's always there. He's a constant witness. And so when you go into the world this week, he's there with you. He will use you. Cry out to him and ask him to use you mightily. And so we started out with a question at the beginning here. Has the gospel taken hold of your heart deeply enough that it has turned you outward? And if we're honest, most of us will admit, no, not yet. Not fully. Certainly not the way that Paul was turned outward. We are still, most of us, living an inward-facing life. We are thankful for ourselves, thankful for our families, at least most of us, thankful for our circumstances. We are less practiced at being thankful for the faith of our brothers and sisters that we barely know. We pray for our own needs more than we pray without ceasing for others. Where Paul was eager, we certainly seem to be more reluctant. But here's the thing. That diagnosis of your own heart is not the verdict, Christian. It's merely the starting point. Because the man who wrote these 8 verses was once a man who stood holding the robes and watching as Stephen was being stoned and actually approving of it. The hands that wrote, "I thank my God for all of you," once carried letters authorizing the arrest and murder of Christians in Damascus. And you see, the gospel did that work in Paul's life, and that same gospel is at work in each one of you. So here's what I'm asking of you this week. Not a list for you to complete, but a posture to practice. Pick one name, one person whose faith you can quietly thank God for this week, even if you've never spoken to them about it. One person that you can begin praying for without ceasing. Even put it in your phone. One person for whose soul that you can begin to grow eager for. That is how Paul's heart was knit together and re-knit together in ways that we see here. One name at a time. Little by little, more and more, until he can say, I thank you for the faith, Lord, of the whole world, the whole world. And may that same gospel, Christian, that turned Saul of Tarsus outward by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, may it turn each of our hearts outward as well. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, begin this work in our hearts this week, we pray. Work gratitude for saving faith in this world and in this church. May we see that we are obligated to serve you with all that we have. And little by little, more and more, may we learn to expect these great things that you have promised to us when we do, all by your grace and for your name's sake. We thank you, we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.